Well, it's good to be back. This is pretty quick. Seems like I was just up here. And I think I've committed a sin that nobody ever preaches on. It's called surfeiting. It's called eating too much. But I do preach against that. I've always believed that, the reason some of us have the furniture disease or whatever you want to call it is due to sometimes we just don't say no to food. And if I'd have left the dessert off, I think I'd have been just fine. But since I didn't, I could understand it quite easily, the difficulty you'd have just sitting there still with all that good food in your belly, just staying awake. But I see that I haven't run you off, in spite of how bizarre and weird I get on some of these things. But then again, I'm no weirder than God, I don't think. I don't know what y'all think about God and Jesus, but I think they're cool. I just think they're the coolest thing. Every idea and everything and every talent, everything you see comes from God. It says all things were made by Him and for His pleasure. God really has an expandable mind. He's a creative individual. You look at some of the, look at the aardvark. the platypus. God is amazing. He made these things. And you wonder sometimes, why did He make that thing like that? But He seemed to know exactly what He was doing. There seems to be a balance here in just everything. I do not understand for the life of me, though I know it's true, how this earth can hang on nothing. That just beats me. There is no piano wire hooked to it. There is no undergirding beam. There is no support. There's nothing. He hangeth the earth on nothing. They call it gravity, which means a force. Well, who's the force behind that force? You ask this question sometimes when you start questioning the existence of God. You say, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it sounds reasonable that the egg come first because every chicken is hatched from an egg. All right then, who laid the first egg? There you go. See, you gotta wind up with God in this thing. That's where we all come from. And when we study some of these deep waters of prophecy that we have up to this point in time, I don't know. To me, all I know to say is, folks, there's got to be a God. There's no way that we could be reading things like this and it'd be so accurate. John the Revelator, he was just a man. An inspired man doesn't mean a man who knew everything. That just means that what he wrote was inspired and okayed by God. Well, he got this thing and he sat down and looked at it and it baffled him too. Daniel was the same way. Daniel got his prophecies and he just was sitting there just mystified and wondering how all this was going to turn out. That's why hindsight in some ways is far better than foresight. We can look back and we can see these things happening, and now they're plain as day. Studying prophecy is kind of like Waldo. Once you find Waldo, it's like, well, man, there he is, right there. See him? He's just as plain as day. But until you find him, you're just looking at a bunch of gobbledygook. But once he stands out, there he is. And once you see these truths and see how things have unfolded and how God has put it in there, it starts to make sense. It really does. Okay, I've obviously skipped a lot of things, and I've hurriedly scanned over other things. And I've told you some things like Revelations is a two-part book. In other words, it has two visions. And I have not even got into the second vision. I've just made allusions to it a time or two. But it's sort of a repeat with a little more detail of the first one. But I don't mean it's boring. That just means you got some extras in there. And I always liked extras. We're not going to go into that, really. But what I thought I would do here is just get into another great chapter. Wasn't chapter 9 great? That was great. Come on, be honest with me. That was great. And when's the last time you heard a sermon on Revelation chapter 9? So give me credit for something here, folks. We're tackling tough stuff here. Now, Revelation 13. There's the chapter there. There's the booger. In fact, this is just my personal opinion. You go to look at a commentary, if you're considering buying one on Revelations, you just flip to 13 and look at his comments on 666. And you pretty well know whether you want that book or not. I can just tell you that. Because if you can't really identify the beast, it's kind of hard to identify the simpler matters and so forth. One of the things that I did not discuss with you was those four winds of destruction. That was introduced to us in Revelation 7. There was an angel there holding back the four winds of destruction. I just briefly went over that, and I talked about all these people who were sealed during this brief period of time when the destructive winds were sort of held back. This doesn't mean that God comes to earth and stops this and starts that and all of that. All this means is that God knew what was going to happen. And these angels held back four winds of destruction for a little while until these 144,000 and then this other great number could be redeemed and saved. When those four winds were turned loose, that means that the Roman Empire was demolished and taken completely out of the way. And it's kind of interesting that the wind blows either from the north, the south, the east, or the west. And if you study those four winds, you will find from history that there was four invasions against Rome in a matter of about 60 years. And it started with Alaric from Germany who came down from the north and defeated them and then died 8 days later, and his people just left and went back up into the forest. They were nomadic type people and they didn't like to hang around too long. Therefore, that left them wide open to rebuild, and they did. And then the Vandals came down, and that's where our word vandalism comes from, because they were very vandalistic and they burnt everything everywhere they went. They came down and went across the Strait of Gibraltar, got in northern Africa, and they built a lot of ships and invaded through the south, through the navy. And it talks about it over there and how that the sea was turned to blood and the ships and all. It describes all of that from the south. And then your next invasion came from the east, and that was Attila the Hun, who came from the east. And he came over there and got within about 30 miles of Rome, and superstition set in, and he got fearful that he would die like the others had died who came in and took over. And so he left, and he died up there and was buried on the Danube River, and his name was called Wormwood because he made the rivers bitter. And then the last and final invasion came from the west, and it did pretty well end the Roman Empire. According to the Bible, Egypt, Rome, and Babylon, all three, according to the Bible, were great empires, but all three of them will never, ever rise again as a carnal empire. But there's something kind of mystifying about the Roman Empire. Even though it died, in a sense, its ghost is still with us. Its ghost will never go away. Something really strange happened there, and I told you a little bit about that Nicene Council and about Constantine blending the church with the world and letting the government and the church rule together. And as a result of that, somebody had to be the biggest dog in there. And since Constantine was catering to the church became the voice. And the government was merely pleasing the church. Therefore, you can easily see how the church took over once again, set their headquarters up, and then ruled the world once again through the kingdoms of men. Not the true church, but the church that apostatized. That's what happened, and that's why we have what we have today in the complex mass of it. That's why we have it today. And so when the Catholic Church claims to be the mother church, they're really not lying. They really are the mother church. They're the mother church of all the churches you see. They're the mother of all these spinoffs out here that you see. They're not the true mother, because Jerusalem is the mother of us all. But they're that church that all denominations came from. And therein lies the difference. We're not a denomination. We are the true church. They claim to be the mother church, and they are only of their denominations. But let's go to Revelation 13. We'll take up here. There's 18 verses, and I think this will give us plenty to talk about here this evening. And that way we won't have to go to chapter 22 and take 7 hours, you see, as my brother was predicting over here. We'll just close out with this one because I think it'll be good enough. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. All right, here's where I would like to look at the second vision and parallel it, because it gets a little plainer than the first one does. In the second vision, chapter 17, verse 7, John was told, "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns." Verse 9. "And here is the mind that hath wisdom. These seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings." So this has got a twofold application here. Not only is this symbol of seven heads representing mountains upon which this city is built, but it represents mountains as far as kings and powers are concerned. It's got a twofold application. It says so right here. I mean, I'm not making that up. So there are seven mountains on which this city's built. I don't know if any of y'all have ever looked at the big family Catholic Bibles, but Brother Whitaker from the Church of Christ down in Texas, at Hoyt, Texas, who was once a Catholic, gave me his mother's family Bible. And when you open it up, there's a bunch of pictures. And the first picture is a little small picture of this 113 acres that the Vatican City is built on. And underneath that picture in the Catholic Bible, it tells you this is the Vatican City, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. This Vatican City, it says, is built on one of the seven hills of Rome. That is what they say. And of course, that's just an old traditional lore right there. Everybody knows that the city of Rome was built on seven mountains. But he said, that's not all. There are seven kings. So seven kings here play some part in this. And then he gets a description of them. He says, five are fallen. He's talking about seven kings, but five are already gone. And this doesn't mean he's going back to prophesy about them. He just mentions they're gone. Five are gone. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So there were seven forms of government that ruled from this seven-hilled city. When John was on the Isle of Patmos, it was the imperial form of government. Later on, when the imperial government fell, the dukes arose, and they lasted only a little while, and they were basically farces, really. They just didn't have much power. But there had been five other kings before the imperial power, and they were called kings to begin with, and then they were called consuls, and then dictators, and then decemvirs, and then consular tribunals, and then they were called the imperial power. So there were seven phases of government that ruled from Rome, and when John got the Revelation letter, five of them was already history. But he was living during the time of the imperial ruler, Domitian, who put him there on that island. And then, later on, they fell, and only one more was to be and last only for a little while. So that is the mystery here of the seven heads and of the ten horns. The ten horns there, he said, were also ten kings. Verse 12, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb." The Lamb is Jesus, and the church, of course, is where he is. So this power would rise and would have power and would have ten kings that would ally with them. And through the help of these ten kings, they'd be able to exercise the power that they had. I mean, there's strength in number. There's not much one man can do. But when you put the whole world united on anything, you can accomplish anything. That was proven when that man took a stick and broke it, and then he put it together with two, and he broke it. But after he got five or ten sticks, he couldn't break it, you see. There's strength in number. There really is. And whenever those people were building the Tower to Babel, the Tower of Babel that they were trying to build to heaven, what did God say about that? I've often wished I could drive that home to the church. I've tried to, but I don't know if they've got it yet or not, but I'm trying to drive a thought home from the old Tower of Babel. Those people there were speaking one tongue. The Bible says the whole world were of one mind and of one language. Everybody was talking the same thing. Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be of one mind, one judgment in Christ. If everybody's talking the same thing and we're united, you can be united on something that's wrong and you can still accomplish a lot. I mean, Hitler proved that, and a lot of other people have proven that, if you get united. And God saw that. When he looked down and saw them building that tower, he said, they are of one mind, nothing shall be withholden from them. Folks, why can't we do that with the truth? Why can't we be of one mind with the truth and be that dedicated to it and just make up our mind that we're going to put forth an indefatigable effort to be one and push forward? If we were, nothing could be withholden from us. That's why God gave tongues. He gave tongues to divide them. They didn't know what was going on then. They split up. And then later on, he gave tongues back, the gift of tongues, to unite everybody back again into the body of Christ. So there's great strength in number. And there were 10 nations up in Europe, the same 10 that have recently produced the euro dollar. And history repeats itself, keep that in mind. There were 10 nations up there in Europe that united with this beast that gave them the power that they had. At one time, the man in Rome, who didn't even have a pistol at his side, could just send out orders across the country. And he could just eliminate the Saxons or the Lombards or the Husses or whoever he wanted to, like he did. He could just speak the word and say, we don't need these people anymore. And the government would just rise up at their every beck and nod and just obey and just do what they said. They had that power because of the 10 kings that united with them. So John sees this here in Revelation 13. He sees this beast with 7 heads and with 10 horns. And it's identified in both here and chapter 17. Now then, verse 3 says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. It would be pretty marvelous if you saw something that died and you knew it was dead. It'd be pretty shocking to see it just rise back up and come to life again. If you saw a possum or something on the highway that had been laying there 2 or 3 days, you know, the old roadkill as we call it, if you saw that thing one day just get up and walk away, you'd say, man, that thing's pretty tough. I mean, it would kind of make you wonder if you was positive that it was really dead. And there was no question that this beast in its first phase died, that it was taken out, that it lost its power. Nobody ever again even acknowledged it. But he saw that deadly wound, and he saw that it was healed. And that means it got fixed back up. When you heal something, it gets well again. And it turns out, okay, this thing was healed, and the whole world was wondering and marveling because this thing had come back. And so they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And the dragon is symbolical of the devil. And they worshiped that dragon, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So he came back so strong after he died the first time that it just caused the world, in a sense, to marvel that this thing could actually exist again and yet in a different form and still could exercise the power that it had had before. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now here we go with numbers again. This thing had power. This second thing, let's draw it out here. The first beast died. Then you got the second phase of the beast, the healed beast, who rose back up. And this one, not this one, that's important too. This one, the one that was healed, that revived itself, this one here had power for 42 months. 30 days to a month, and that comes to 1260. You've probably heard expositors or preachers talk about the 1260 days, which parallels with Revelations 12 and Daniel 7, where it talks about time, times, and half of a time. Time in prophecy means a year. Times means 2 years. Happy times means, duh, happy year, okay? We're having fun. Okay, when Nebuchadnezzar was told to go out and eat grass, become an animal, it is said, you shall go out until seven times pass over you. 7 years. When he come back, he was a different character. You read that over in Daniel, where he, after having been humbled by God and been treated like a beast in the field and had to eat grass for seven times, you read that. He come back and he had some pretty good things to say about God. Daniel predicted that this very same horn, Daniel called this second beast here, and I know I'm probably skipping around and not giving you maybe everything you need to get on here, but when Alexander Campbell debated Bishop Purcell in Cincinnati, he made quite a play on this little horn. This little horn that rose up out of this beast here, these seven heads of ten horns, and this little horn was the one here that really bothered Daniel, because he said that little horn wore out the saints of God. He destroyed and killed so many saints. He worried about that little horn, and Daniel said that little horn would continue this long. And so you've got a year here of 360, 2 years, which is 720, and a half year, 180, and see, that comes to 1262. So it's really just two things paralleling, using two different ways to come up with this 1260. Now, you can read about a period of time, and this is just, I mean, I'm not really making a guess here, but it just seems like that evidently that period of time that's referred to by history and by Bible historians as the Dark Ages, it just seems to me like it parallels, because it did last 1260 years. And you can pretty well pinpoint the start and the beginning of that period of time when the Bible was taken away from people, when it was put in a Latin language, which was really, you know, Pig Latin, actually. Nobody knew what it was. And so you'd go to church. You had no Bible. You couldn't have one. And the man would get up and preach to you, and here he was in chop suey, jobble, jobble, jubble, jobble. I mean, you didn't know what he was saying. So how did you know what the Word of God wanted you to do? How did you even know how to live? You didn't. They just did their services in Latin. That's pretty dark, isn't it? I mean, it's getting dark, folks, when you can't even hear the Scriptures. Because this is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our pathway. We get light from the Word of God. And when you shut your Bible up and quit reading, you're darkening your life. You're getting to where all you see is worldly things. That's why the old preachers used to tell you all the time, study your Bibles. They knew if you'd do that, that it wouldn't matter whether they ever come back and held a meeting or not. If you'd just study your Bible, you'd be all right. You'd be all right. And folks, we got to where we are through the Bible, not through newspapers, tracts, or church journals. And I'll tell you what scares me to death about church journals. From the history of the first one that's ever produced, every one of them so far has took the wrong side when division came. Search me out. Every one of them so far took the liberal side when the division came. We have yet to stop that process. Look at the Christian Standard. Look at the Gospel Advocate. Look at the Apostolic Way. Look at the Millennial Harbinger. Look at any of them. They all took the wrong side. I'm not saying we don't need literature. I'm saying, folks, the Bible is what's got us here. The Bible is what's established the church. And when you take the Bible away from people, and when you set anybody up in any position above any other, and you let that individual have any kind of say and sway, you're headed for trouble. If the church keeps its identity in my day and time, we are going to have to be determined that the only thing that guides us is God's Word. Or we'll go back into some phase or form of apostasy just as well. And that's what happened here. When men took over, when these bishops who were ordained scripturally over each and every church, when they begin to have satellite churches and territories and districts, you know, and all of that, and then they begin to get to be big bishops. And after a while, they were cardinals. And then, you know, they finally decided to have one man over all the big ones. It was over the littler ones. It was over the littler ones. And this is how this all took place. It was a deviation from the Word of God. So with this power that this second beast had, having been revived in the same city, this power that this second beast had, the church suffered tremendously for 1260 years. Let me just say this in passing. It's just a thought that just hit me just now. Some people believe that the Church of Christ went into non-existence. I'm not here to argue the point. I'm here to give you a thought. Some people believe that the world got so bad and that the church apostatized so badly that finally all that was left on earth was just wicked heathen people and apostate church members who were so far gone it didn't matter, and there wasn't one true disciple left on earth. And then they believe that eventually, because of the Word of God coming back to the open and being printed openly in German and in English and in French and so forth, eventually that seed, the Word of God, began to be planted. And planting that seed, of course, produced the right thing. And finally the church came back. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible don't teach it. The Bible doesn't say the church died, went into non-existence, and then finally came back. The Bible says the church went into hiding. It says the church went into the wilderness where there was a place prepared for it for 1260 days. Folks, as I mentioned the other night, we've never made a dent in society. We've never been acknowledged on the front page of the paper, practically. I mean, we're just not acknowledged. The Bible says, we went into the wilderness. And it states also during that time, I will give power unto my two witnesses. That's the Old and New Testament. That's the two things that testify. Jesus said so. He said, search the Scriptures. They testify of me. He gave power to His Word during that time to witness to the church. These people, the faith of our fathers, living still, went into hiding. They went into caves, they went into the woods, they went wherever. And they stayed there nurtured by the Word of God. I mean, the church was underground for many, many, many years. I don't know if I ever told y'all this or not. Here I am rambling, but that's sometimes when I do my best, I guess, when I get to rambling. Brother Doug Phillips, who printed The Truth, who was of the Art of Worship persuasion, some of you older brethren here probably remember or at least heard of him. Brother Doug Phillips one time got a letter from a man in Russia. I'm talking back in like the 50s, late 50s, when Russia was so subdued. And when we were told over here, they're the enemy, they're going to bomb us, the old Cold War you hear about. And when I went to school, that's all we heard was Russia, 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 and how bad they were, you know. And that was when communism was at its peak. He got a letter from a man in Russia. This man, according to his letter, had found one of his papers at a depot somewhere in a trash can. And he was reading that Truth magazine, and he picked up enough knowledge to know that evidently Doug believed kind of what he believed. So he writes him this letter and tells him that he was going to go through China somewhere and over to Japan, run out of the country because of his life being threatened, and he wanted to meet him in Los Angeles, California. So Brother Doug and Brother George Biggers from Ohio went down there to see him. And they met this fellow over there who they said was in terrible poor health. And he began to talk to them about the life of Christianity in Russia at that time. And he told Doug that those people over there in Russia who worshiped with him met in little bitty places such as Joe's barn or the backside of the pasture in the woods somewhere, and it might be 10 or 15 or 20 here or there, and it's the only place you could, because if you went out in the open, they'd kill you. And he said that they always would gather that way, and they would wait sometimes even hours after the starting time to give everybody time to get there. They took it personal when it said, tear you one for another. But I think they interpret that a little bit wrong, but that's how they took it. And they would wait till everybody got there, and they would meet, and then they would agree, where shall we meet next Lord's Day? That was to throw the rulers off. They never met in the same place twice. They couldn't. But they met, and they assembled, and they had one loaf and one cup. and they baptized for the remission of sins. And they were known in Russia as the evangels. The evangels. That's what the government called them over there. And they were being persecuted, and a lot of them were being killed. So, due to that knowledge, Brother George Biggers, who had a nephew named Otis Gatewood, who preached amongst the Cups and Classes churches and was called the Communist Evangelist, and he had a big radio tower, and he was sending signals from West Germany over into the communist countries, preaching on the radio, trying to convert people. George goes to see his nephew give a lecture one time at Pepperdine University, and he talks about the strides and advances that they're making in the communist world, trying to bring Christianity to the communists. And he tells about what a difficult time it was and how they were just very slowly penetrating and getting a few Christians here and there. So Brother George, being the kind of guy that he was, and I wish y'all could have known him, he went up to his nephew and said, "Hey," said, "how about them evangelists over there?" He said, "Have you heard of them?" He said, "Aren't they really pretty close to being Christians?" And he said that Otis Gatewood said to him, "George, they're one-cuppers just like you. You can't do nothing with them." Ain't that good news? There may be more Christians on earth than you think. I have a reason to believe that was true. I just don't think Brother George and Brother Doug lied about that. I have every reason to believe that that was true. I think Christianity has got along a little better sometimes than we think. And then by the same token, sometimes when we think it's doing just fine, that's when we ought to send up red flags everywhere, like right now. It just gets me that the church thinks right now that we're just fat, overfed, and doing fine. Folks, when we're down to the point that if one more man dies, the church folds up, we're not doing fine. And I mean, when we are just depleting ourselves like we're doing inwardly, we're not doing fine. The handwriting is on the wall for us unless we make a turnaround and do something different. So I just throw that in for good measure, you know, about that. That 42 months there, 1,260 years, it truly was a dark age. And I'll have to say one thing. The church definitely did not prosper in that time. That's for sure. It certainly didn't prosper, but evidently it did exist. Okay, let's keep reading because I want to get on. "He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Now, folks, blasphemy really is not necessarily cursing and swearing. It's just claiming to be something that you're not. If I claim to be an apostle, I'd be blaspheming. If I claim to be just a little bit superior to you, in other words, God treats me more special than you, and he sends me a couple of messages that you don't get, I'd be blaspheming because that would not be true. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." Verse 10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Now we're talking here now about the second phase of this beast mentioned here. He's already died once. He's been healed. He's come back. And we're now in his second phase, and all of a sudden, we start talking about going to jail. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword will be killed with the sword." This beast right here, the earth helped the woman. The woman is the church. The earth is the people. The earth helped the true church. And the earth fought against this woman. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. He just goes into detail and detail about all these Protestant wars. You say what you want to, folks. We owe a lot to the Protestant world. The old ones, not the ones today. They've forgotten who they are. But the old Protestants, like Martin Luther, and all those guys, I can name a lot of them, I guess, but Martin Luther, who just bucked them, and just said, "This is wrong, you know, I mean, this is not true doctrine." And they begin to seek the truth. And they actually, in warfare, they fought. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Martin Luther led a lot of wars. A lot of people, I mean, that man was pretty violent, really, in a lot of ways. You see him as kind of an easygoing fellow, but he was pretty violent. I mean, he stood up and fought for what he believed, and his people did too. And this occurred for quite some time, fighting and warfare. And do you know who actually broke the back of the Catholic Church? That little old short, pudgy, egotistical fellow named Napoleon Bonaparte. That's the guy that just whipped everybody. And he's mentioned in the second vision. That's the guy right there who fought to be fighting and loved to fight. And when he had fought everywhere and everybody, it said that he knelt down and cried like a little baby because he had nobody else to whip. Well, you know, to him, to have a man sitting down there in Rome who actually had more authority than he had, that didn't sit too well with him. So one day he just set off down there to get him. There ain't no sense in this, you know. And he went down there, and it wasn't but just a little skirmish, you know. I mean, it wasn't nothing to it. And he just went in there and got him, and he put him in a lion's cage, a cage like the circus used to transport their lions. He stuck him in a lion's cage, put him on a wagon, and carried him through, I mean, through thick and thin, hot and cold, rain, sleet and snow. He carried him all the way up to France, to Paris. And on the way up, every town they'd go through, he would poke fun at him, slur at him, and even poke him with a stick. Now imagine that. And he did that all the way up to Paris. And the time he got up there, the Pope was ready to negotiate. And so they sat down and had a little talk, and he agreed that he'd go back to Rome, and he'd just sit there and be a nice boy. And he would never usurp authority over nobody else again. And upon that agreement, he went back, and he sat there, and boys, he got quiet as a mouse. I mean, he got put in jail. He couldn't do nothing but just sit there. Because if he barked, if he made any kind of rule, if he tried to usurp over anybody, Napoleon said, I'll come down there and I'll just wipe you out. He listened. And for quite a while, you never heard a thing out of them. In fact, people used to say when I was just a little boy, they'd say, oh, they've lost their power. Well, they don't have a lick of power at all. Huh. If you watched that funeral a few days, a year or so ago, don't tell me they don't have some power. They've got an embassy now in every country, everywhere they go. I picked up the Waco paper one day, and there I saw a picture of that man there in Rome who went to Mexico, and he was looking, of course, at a massive group of people there in Mexico City. And they'd had a little trouble down there in Mexico with the charismatic Pentecostal people, and they'd been giving them fits. They'd been kind of almost physically fighting against the Catholics. And the Pope of Rome stated, I read it right there in the newspaper, he stated to his people, he said, if you have to, resort to violence. Take it to the streets if you have to quieten these people. Folks, the leopard don't change his spots. For years and years and years, all you've heard is peace, peace and harmony from them. That was their subtle way of getting back into power again, of regaining the confidence of the world again, the peace platform. You heard that, and you heard that over and over again. But I think it's about to change. I think they've got their foot in the door, and I believe things just might change. Let's read on and see what the Bible says about it anyway. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now here's the third beast, or the third phase of the beast. This one here is a two-horned monster. He's not this one. This one's dead. He's not this one that was healed because he went into captivity and was destroyed to a great degree by the sword, but he never died. He just went to jail. If you go to jail, you're not dead. He was still alive, but he had no power. Now John sees the third beast. I saw another beast. There's no other way to interpret that. You've already seen two. Now you see another one. This is the third one. This is the final phase of this power. This power here from Rome was prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul there was writing to the Thessalonian brethren, and they were concerned about the end of time. They thought, evidently based on Paul's words, that the end of time was imminent and was just about to happen. So Paul wrote, and he told them that day will not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what Paul predicted. He said, the Lord will not come again until a man rises up and sits in a temple and claims he's God. Then he went on to say, that man would be consumed by the spirit of his mouth and by the brightness of his coming. Well, when has the Lord already come? No. That power that Paul predicted that would come as a result of a falling away of the true church, that power would exist until the end of time. Various phases, I'll admit. But he said he will be here till the end of time. And when the Lord comes by the brightness of his coming, that's when he will be destroyed. Okay? According to what we're reading here. All right? He exerciseth, verse 12, all the power of the first beast before him. The Greek word there, first, means previous. This beast here, the third one, exercises all the power of the beast before him, the previous one. Not this one, but this one. All the power of the previous beast before him. That's why it's scary to me. This one here got pretty rough on the church. This one did too. It wouldn't matter really which one. Either one of them got awful rough on the church. This one here that has two horns, and one of them, you know, is like a lamb, but he's really a dragon. What does that tell you there? To me, it tells me he'll come on like a little lamb. He'll be mild and he'll be meek. But really, he's got a strong horn, and you better watch him. If you get this thing mad, you know, have you ever heard anybody say, well, I know they look pretty calm, but ooh, if you ever stir them up, man, you just can't imagine. Well, this beast right here is awful mild, but watch out, he's got another horn. And if he gets agitated, there could be trouble. So he exercises all the power of the previous beast before him and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first or previous beast whose deadly wound was healed. That proves it's this one. He causes the whole world to worship this one whose deadly wound was healed. This last beast does not cause the whole world to worship the Roman Empire. He causes the whole world once again to get a good view, a good feeling about this previous beast that got so powerful and so strong that the Protestant world, the protesting world, protested against her. He reverses that. And he gets them all to come back home. He gets them all to agree in an ecumenical movement. And they all worship that same thing again. That's what this third beast is going to accomplish. All right? He will do great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on them that dwell on the earth in the sight of men. And I don't know, folks, that's a symbolical term there of making fire come down from heaven. Elijah did that, you know. I don't know for sure if he actually literally would do that. I doubt it. I don't know. But my. I know one thing, they've definitely claimed to have worked a lot of miracles. I mean, just nearly every day you read about a statue somewhere bleeding or weeping or something. I mean, a painting on the wall and people walk by and it's dripping. The statue's crying, the painting's crying, it's sad, you know. They turn the white wine into red wine right before your eyes when they serve the sacrament, you know. And St. Xavier one time, he was sick, so he took the wafer of the communion, laid it on his stomach, and it just disappeared, and he became well. And St. Hollander one time went down to the water, and he needed to catch a ship, but the ship was gone, so he just took his mantle off and laid it on the water, got on it, and it made a boat, and zoop, like a jet ski, he just went across the water, you know. And this is all documented. All these miracles are documented, so they can't be denied. They're all documented by their people. They document their own miracles. But they're so big, they document themselves. And people seem to believe that these miracles are true. All right, let's see. Now let's just skip 14, 15. I'm in the mood to go to 16. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, which one of these does this? Some say, oh, this has already passed. This has already happened. Oh, wait a minute. This one didn't do this. This one didn't do this. The one that came back in the final end and caused people to look back to this one, the third and final one, is the one who caused everybody to receive this mark in their forehead or in their right hand. Here's the purpose of that mark: that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, if this, now, you know, I've been going through here and I've been telling you in history, here's what fits this. Right? I mean, so far I'll show you history, and it does seem to fit. I cannot go back in history and show you something that fits this. I can't find anything like this. And I think that's because it hasn't happened yet. Now, oh my, does that mean we'll have a computer chip in our hand or up here in our forehead and they'll scan us before we buy something and all? You know how they're talking about it today, the religious world particularly. You know, I don't think so. I think this is symbolical. Here's your mind. Here's your forehead. When you get saved, the Bible says you're sealed in your forehead. Well, that's symbolical of how you've obeyed the gospel through your heart. It would seem to me like then that if you have this mark in your right hand or in your forehead, you are either one of them in mind, you believe like them, and therefore you have the mark, or you give, as it were, a handshake or the right hand of fellowship. You at least go along with them and accept their creed, their doctrine, and their rule. And if you'll do as much as that, is just accept what they demand of you, then you can buy and then you can sell. But this is so worldwide that it says he does this to all men, small and great, rich and poor, don't make any difference. You cannot buy and you cannot sell unless you have this mark. How literal this will be, I don't know. Here, let me tell you something about prophecy. You'd be hard-pressed to name a single prophecy that anybody understood completely before it was fulfilled. You know that? I mean, even the Jews, they knew quite a bit, but they was also in the dark. And when Jesus finally came and the church was built and the mantle was rent and Jews were dispensed all over the earth, they begin to look back and say, hey, we remember the Bible said, you know, it began to become clear to them. Even though they had had those prophecies all along, it's hard to figure anything out before it happens. It's pretty plain spoken. It says you just can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast or the number of his name. I don't know if that means that it'll be through your credit card or something, or I don't know if that just means that he will just have such a power that he will control the earth's commerce. It may not be that they'll come to your door and say, hey, you got the mark, okay, you can't buy groceries. I don't know. I'm not even going to speculate on that. But I will tell you this much. If it is literal in any way, if in any phase or form this beast toward the end exercises enough power that you can't get your groceries or your gas or your medicine without agreeing to something, you better start thinking, what are you going to do? Are you going to bow the knee of Baal? You know, our brethren for years have been praying that we will not be persecuted, and we pray that if we are persecuted, that we'll have the strength to endure. Well, brother, we may get the option, or that we may get the privilege to just see how we handle that. We just may get that privilege. And just how tough are you? Just how tough are you? Can you walk from your front porch out to the road on the gravel to get your newspaper without going eek if you're barefooted? I mean, just a little sharp gravel. I mean, you're so tender-footed, you can't even afford to take your shoes off. So you're not too tough physically. Now, how tough are you spiritually? And I'm not exercising bodily. I mean, I'm not advocating bodily exercise, because Paul said that profiteth little. But he didn't say it didn't profit nothing, so keep lifting your weights if you are. Keep jogging if you are. I mean, it's not going to hurt to be physically fit. But I'll tell you what, I don't care how physically fit you are, if you haven't got it up here, you won't be able to take anything like this. Well, we got people today that just wake up and go, my nose is running. I guess I'll go to church. Now, are you tough enough to take the mark of the beast? We got folks today that, I mean, I'm talking about in the church. They'll go to a restaurant, get some food, and they'll sit down, and they get this funny look on their face, see? They look around like, you know, there's people in here, they're looking. We'll just say a little silent prayer, but we don't want to be seen. Now, you're tough enough to refuse the mark of the beast, and you can't even pray in public? You know, you make me wonder. You make me wonder when some of these little old flimsy, mamby, bamby, bimsy, bamsy, wishy-washy things comes up and you just can't stand. I tell you folks, some of my brethren got backbone made out of cotton. It's just a string of cotton with ribs tied to it. You're not very tough. You can't take much of nothing. I mean, we just have a few words. We just get back there, which we shouldn't do, but we get back there and I say, well, I don't think so. And you say, I do. Next thing you know, somebody says, I quit. I quit. I've had it. Well, you're not very tough. One time my grandpa was in on a church discussion where people was going back and forth and arguing like they shouldn't have, but they were. And after a while, a brother spoke up and he said, I've had it. I'm just going to quit church. He said, I'm tired of this kind of stuff. And my grandpa, who was pretty tough, he said, where's that verse? Where's that verse that you got the right to quit when it gets tough? Folks, we don't have that right. We don't have that right. I really don't know how strong this will be enforced. I do believe, this is my opinion, I do believe this is yet in the future. And I do believe you can see, as I mentioned maybe briefly the other night, I think you can easily see that we are headed on a worldwide scale. Everything. I mean your shoes, they're made in Italy. And your coat here made in Honduras, and your car made in Korea, and your stereo, you know, made in Taiwan, Nagasaki somewhere. I mean, we're just a consumer market anymore. Our nation has not done anything in the last 20 years that makes one lick of sense. I'm sorry to say, it hasn't made a lick of sense. We have given away money. We have swooped into everybody's business. We have fought everybody's wars. We've established a hatred around the world for all of that kind of stuff. And we are selling out. And if you can't see that, as my daddy used to say, you're blind in one eye, can't see out the other. We are selling out. Our factories are moving away. I mean, it's just everything. And when the rich man blends with the poor man, guess what happens to the rich man? He becomes poor too. And that's the goal of the New World Order that you hear the people talking about. See, President Bush, the first one, when he went down there to whip Saddam Hussein down there in Kuwait. Now, this is going back a few years. When he went down there, he got on national television and he made the statement, we're going down there to subdue Saddam because he does not conform to the rules of the New World Order. The New World Order is all these governments coming together and agreeing that everything needs to be on an equal basis. There needs to be a chicken in every pot and nobody needs to have more or less. Everybody needs to be the same. That sounds good, but it's not good. You can't knock out free enterprise. You can't knock out competition. You can't let the government run the world. They'll foul it up every time. They just can't do it. I mean, the government, complicated crowbar. I mean, you just can't trust the government. You just can't. But that's what they're headed for. And we're headed for, pretty well, one world dominance. And if the Bible's correct, well, why would I say that? Since the Bible's correct, in that second vision, which I haven't brought to your attention yet, but just one piece of it, in that second vision, it mentions the three powers that God will take when he comes back and throw in the bottomless pit. And they are the beast, which we've identified, the false prophet, which I identified this morning, Muhammad, Muslims, the beast, the false prophet, and the kings of the earth. Those three are working together pretty slick right now, aren't they? And here again, I'm not going to get wild and woolly, but folks, they're getting too close and too friendly. And every move you see made today by all the governments is to try to get it to where there's no wars. We're scared to death of our own ability to blow ourselves up. We've advanced so far in technology that we cannot really afford to have war anymore. And that's why now when you have war, folks, it ain't war. It's chess. It's chess. The last real war was World War II. And in real war, there ain't no rules. Nowadays, it's like, okay, we're going to start tomorrow at 2 o'clock. And we're going to flush them out over here. And there they are. There's a camera of them. There goes the Taliban. There they go. There they go. You saw lines of them running toward out of Afghanistan. There they go. Well, I thought we was over to bomb them out. Oh, we did bomb them until they run out of their cave. But now there they go. They're escaping. They're getting away. We got it on camera, and we can't shoot them? This is a war? No, this is a different war. That's how Vietnam was. My cousin went there. He flew one of the fighter planes. He said, one day out of seven, I had bombs. The other days, I had fakes. We bombed one day out of seven. And he said that nearly every bomb I dropped was right in the middle of the jungle. He said, all I did was blowed up monkeys. I mean, my cousin don't lie. He was there. But, you know, if they just got too hard on us and looked like they're about to kill us, boy, we fought back. We had to hold our... It was a political war. And that's all they've been ever since. And you can see every time it upscales every time. And all it's about now is to try to have peace all across the world. That is so appealing to mankind. I want peace. You want peace. Everybody wants peace. The threat of war, the threat of violence, the threat of death, drive-by shootings or whatever, we don't even want to harbor the thought. That's why this is so appealing, and that's why it will go over like a barnstorm. Because it will appeal to the vanity of men. We can all get along. We can all be wonderful. And I think when the Lord comes again, He's going to see a united world. I really believe He will. I believe He's going to see a united world, united virtually all against Him. In the second vision, it says that they compassed about the camp of the saints. That's who we are. We're the camp. We're camping here. And the whole world compassed about the church. We're that little enemy, and the whole world is against us. All right, the last verse is verse 18 here. And it says, here is wisdom. You know wisdom, something I've always wished I had. I got some brains, but it's kind of funny how the Lord lets me use them. I never did have much wisdom. You know what wisdom is? It's the ability to handle the knowledge that you've acquired. All right, now, how come you can't figure out how to live on your income? Can you live within your income? You probably can't even live within your credit. We don't have much wisdom. You'd think after a few times we'd learn, that don't work. I mean, I lost money there. But we'll go right back and do it over and over again. We got a lot of knowledge, but we don't have a whole lot of wisdom. We don't know how to apply that knowledge. But here is wisdom. Spiritual wisdom, I assume. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, you've heard plenty about that, I'm sure. 666. There's even a tonic or a cough syrup named 366, and some people won't drink it. I've heard even people in the church say, I wouldn't take that stuff. It says 666. It's just a tonic. There was a prefix one time down at Waco in the Hewitt area. They started up a new prefix for the phone company, and it was 666-4325 or something, you know. Boy, they just kept getting phone calls and phone calls and phone calls. That's the mark of the beast. That's the mark of the beast. I ain't going to take that number. Cut my phone off, you know. And so they said, well, okay, 663. And everybody said, okay, that'll work. That'll work. And, you know, one time this old guy in America, he got all fired up, and he said, Ronald, that's six. Wilson, that's six. Reagan, that's six. 666. It's the number of a man. Reagan. Well, Reagan's dead and gone, and Reaganomics is just about over with, and it don't look like he's the beast, does it? Don't look like he's going to be here when the Lord comes again. Now, you can't buy Stewart or Elliott anymore, but I'll tell you what you can buy, and you can buy Albert Barnes and get his one volume commentary. Why buy the whole thing? Just buy Albert Barnes. He's an old Presbyterian. But he will show you in his book, I think, probably six different ways that you can interpret this number here back to Nero, back to Domitian, back to apostasy, back to the city of Rome. Rome, apostasy, Nero, Domitian, Latinus, who started the Latin language. He goes through all of those. And how there is ways, numerically, you can figure this out, that each one of these names can be interpreted as a number 666. And I won't go through all of them, but I will give you just one here above and beyond this. You know, I'm drawing something here. I used to be an artist too. This is a thing that sits on the head of a man. Big tall thing, you know. You know what I'm saying? I forget what you call it. We call it a doohickey, okay? It's a thing. On this thing, this crown that sits on the head of this man who comes out to do the masses, there's a wording that was taken off in 1952. It had been on there until 1952. In 1952, they took it off. They had heard too much about it. Vicaris Filii Dei, which I believe means the vicar of deity or the voice of God. He wore that crown, accepted as and promoted as the voice of God. Now this is the Roman church, and here's their Roman word here. And if you take these letters right here, D is 500, and L, I believe, is 100, and C is 50. And then you have six ones here. That comes to 666. There's like F and R. They're not in Romeric. They're not in Roman numeral system. The numbers of this name that are used in the Roman numeral system, take them out and translate it, and it comes to 666. Now there may be other ways, I don't know, and there may be something else besides this that this is referring to. I always leave it open. But that's enough to let you know that it's probably a little easier to identify than you might think. The thing is, brethren, we cannot afford to bow to this thing. We cannot afford to compromise any way, any shape or form, just so we can keep food in our mouth or whatever it might take. Those three Hebrew children, I don't see that they had to deny Jehovah. They just had to bow to the image. They could have been quiet and mild about it and said, "Hey, tell you what, let's do. Let's just go over and bow. Let's just act like we're worshiping, and then we'll leave and we'll go back to serve God." They could have done that. And I think it would have worked. But you see, if you serve the true and living God, you don't even fake it, folks. You don't even leave the impression that you might be serving something else. That's why I wonder about brethren who claim they're so committed and they play such a close skirting with the world. They claim they're walking the chalk line, but they're always stepping over in the world all the time. Why do you do that? Why don't you just get over here where it's safe? Don't drive on the edge. Get over here where it's safe, you see. We can't afford to bow in any way here. We cannot afford to compromise the truth, even if it means a fiery furnace. We can't. And so what I'm trying to say in my last few closing words here is, brethren, it's been easy on us so far. We have not striven unto blood at all. Our Philippine brethren, our African brethren have had to suffer a little more than we have. In America, we haven't suffered nothing except self-inflicted wounds. We have built up amongst ourselves sometimes so much conflict that you say, I tell you what, you know, you'll say, my mind is just a tore up. I don't even feel like going to church. I mean, it could just tie your stomach in knots. And ain't no need of that. We're shooting ourselves in the foot if we do that. Why don't we get along so good, and why don't we work so hard that the enemy will start recognizing us? They can't hardly recognize us now because actually we're not putting forth the true light. We're really not the true image of the church that we ought to be. The church is supposed to be a light in the world, an influential thing in the world. About all we do is secretly, basically, gather together and have church and go home. We're really not making an imprint in this world like we should. But you may have the chance to kind of get a incentive to want to be more that way. If this thing gets any stronger, and it just may. And if it does, please stand for the truth. Please don't give up. I have no idea what will happen if things get rough again on God's people. But I know in the past when things got rough, the real boys stood up. The real men came out of the woodwork. And God's people loved each other more. And I know that when the church first started, there was persecution launched against it. They were scattered throughout all the regions. And it says, and the disciples were multiplied. So I'm kind of getting tired of these nice and easy days. We're not being multiplied, and I'd like to see that happen. I'd like to see us really love one another with a pure heart fervently. I'd just like to see us get in there and just be totally committed to what we're doing. And that's what it will take to stand against Mr. 666. Three failures. First beast, well, he's not up there no more, but you can still see it. First beast, second beast, third beast. Three times the devil tries to conquer the true church. Bear in mind, he's bigger and he's stronger here, but he ultimately will fail. So get in the narrow, get in the straight. Get with the minority, because it will someday be the majority. Let us stand and sing.